That's a very powerful image. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So this morning, there's three questions that I'd like us to have answered by the text. And then at the end of those three questions, I'd like just some time to talk turkey a little bit about parenting and to share a little bit of my heart on what it means to be the kind of parent who is focused in sharpening their children into an arrow. So here are the questions. Question number one, to what great end does the psalm take us or point? Number two, where's the gospel for those of us who have fallen short of this great ideal, which is all of us? And number three, does this psalm hold any value and hope for those who have no children, either because of choice or the great challenge of infertility? So number one, to what great end does the psalm point? Well, notice that there's really two big ideas in the psalm. Verses 1 and 2 are all about work, about vocation, what we do when we get up in the morning. And it talks about how God is coming alongside those of us that are workers, and he works too. He works with us. And then verses 3 to 5 are all about family. They're about children. So the first half of the psalm is about work. The second half is about children. And the point of the psalm is that there's a relationship between our vocation, our work, and our family. Notice in verse 1 and 2, it states that God himself is a worker. He doesn't belittle the fact that builders labor and watchmen stand guard. It's just very clear that that's not enough. We are called to partner with him in his work. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. So the Lord builds and the Lord watches. Therefore, work itself is good and all work is holy if the worker is holy. But, and herein lies the rub in the psalm, our work can become idolatrous. It can become an end and not the means to an end. Work can very easily become anxious work, and we are all very familiar about what anxious work feels like. Most of us live with some of that every day. It's the kind of work that leads to sleeplessness, which verse 2 deals with implicitly. So all of work in the home, says the psalmist, must be done in cooperation with the Lord and with his work in the home. And without this, all of work, says the psalmist, is vain, is meaningless, is purposeless. And the word vain appears three times in the text. It is about the vanity of work without partnering with God. So apparently, toiling for food alone is not the whole picture if we are a kingdom person. Now, the picture of what holy work is filled out in verses 3 to 5, and it answers the question, to what great end does the psalm point? And the picture painted for us is a very compelling one. It's a picture of a family engaged together at the gate of the city, and they are in the context of a great war, a great contest. Note the metaphor that is used. Children are called arrows. They are in the hand of a warrior. They are contending or fighting, and they are fighting with their enemies. So it's not the most pretty domestic picture of family life. It really paints a realistic picture of what it means to be parents and what's at stake. There's a certain vulnerability that's implied in the text. So the big idea of this little psalm could sound something like this. All of our work is meaningless or vain unless it includes a participation in the work of God in equipping our children. Okay. It's going to sound better right now. There we go. Yeah, is that better? Okay. Should I start all over again, or did you get that? Because I really felt the introduction was good and important. No, I'm just going to keep going. The big idea is that all of our work is meaningless unless it includes a participation in the work of God. Oh, it even sounds better from here. And in the equipping of the next generation. So in other words, our life is focused on crafting our children and our youth and our staff, our employees, to be arrows. Straight, sharp, purposed, destined, creative. The whole psalm moves us towards this magnificent vision in verse 5, the vision of our children standing with us, guarding the gate of the city. Now, some of you who have newer translations than the one that Heather read, I have the same translation that Heather used, but even some of the newer NIV translations and the New English Version, etc., the psalm ends differently. It says something like this: our children will not be put to shame when they have to defend themselves in court. How many of you have a translation that sounds a little bit like that? Well, let me explain very briefly why that translation sounds different than contending with your enemies at the gate. In the Hebrew, the city gate represents not just the place where people leave a city and come into the city, but the city gate was surrounded by these very large rooms where all of the power people of the city would meet to contend with all the big philosophical ideas of the day. People would take people to court at the city gate. You would discuss theology and philosophy and economics. It would all happen at the city gate. So people would come and go through the city gate. They'd also gather at the city gate to discuss the big ideas. So the idea here is that God-fearing parents are to create the kind of children that can go head-to-head with all of the compelling philosophical ideas of the day. In other words, they are children who become adults who are able to take a stand against all of the arguments against a godly or a Christian worldview. So whichever one you want to take, it's the same idea. The family is creating the kind of culture with God's help to stand at the city gate and contend with their enemies, with armies coming in and with ideas coming in. So another good title for the sermon would have been Parenting with a Purpose. And the purpose is that our children wear the same jersey we wear. They know they are on the same team as mom and dad. We are worshiping the same God. We have identified together the same enemy. We are contending and protecting the same city in which we all live. And that our children do so, this part is very important, without shame. Without shame. In other words, we've done our best to teach them to fight and think. We've given them the tools and we have empowered them to stand when they leave home, when they get married, when they start to have their own children. So that's the big idea of the psalm. It's that our work is important and holy if we work with God. For unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. And what is the building? Well, the building has to do with the next generation. Oh, there's a whole lot more that we do every day that doesn't have to do with the next generation. But if we ignore the next generation, we are ignoring the great theme of the psalm. Number two, where's the gospel in all of this? For those of us parents who have fallen short of this glorious ideal, which is all of us. I don't know about you, but as I even hear myself preach, I'm thinking, oh Lord, have mercy, for I have not been a parent that has done this perfectly. There are regrets that I have as I look back on my parenting. Well, the gospel is here. Sometimes you have to work harder to find the gospel in the Old Testament, particularly in a poetic language like this, but it is here. There is a hope-producing good news for parents who have not done everything right. And there is a hope-producing gospel here for parents who right now feel that the task of parenting is overwhelming, and you may even think right now, I don't even know if I have my head above water. And here it is. Our children, and you know this, are ultimately the Lord's. And our children's salvation and sanctification is ultimately His work. Yes, we partner with the Lord, but it's His work. The big idea of the psalm is the first three words. Unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord saves our children. It won't happen. The finest Christian parents in the world don't have power over their children's choices. We are saved by grace, and that means that our children are also saved by grace, not our perfect parenting. And there are some wonderful parables that really come alongside this psalm that remind us that the best parents in all the world often have kids that a lot of the time act like complete ding-dongs. You've got the most famous parable of all time, the parable of the prodigal son, where the father, who represents God himself, has two sons, and neither of them are living into the vision of their father. And that should really encourage us. We should go, Lord, right now my children are not living up to the vision that we tried to create, and God's going, I got your back on this. I know. I've experienced the same thing with you. God understands. You know, he's got the liberal son who wants the money fast, and he goes and lived a debauched life. He lives on the street. He purchases prostitutes. He's completely lost his mind. And look at the father he had. And then there's another son who's buttoned down, and he's the conservative. And he's never left home, but his heart is a million miles from his dad. And it has nothing to do with his dad's parenting style. And so those psalms or those parables should really encourage us that when it comes to the destiny of our kids, God has got our kids. And really, this is why baby dedication is important. It's because we take our babies that God has gifted us with, and in front of everybody we say, okay, God, this is going to be really hard, but right now I'm making a decision to give my kid back to you. He's yours. Take him. Save my kid. And I'll do everything I can, but I'm not going to do this perfectly. And then there's that other parable where the dad owns a vineyard. He's worked hard to get that vineyard. And he says to his two boys, would you guys work in the vineyard with me? It's called one of the kingdom parables because it illustrates the kingdom of Christ. And one of the sons, he's the people pleaser. He wants dad to feel good about him. He says, yeah, dad, I'm in. I'm your man. And he starts working in the vineyard, but he doesn't have what it takes. And he leaves before the day is up. He becomes a kingdom casualty. Do you have a child like that who started well in Sunday school but now wants nothing to do with church? Listen, God understands that. And you might have a child right now that never was interested in spiritual things and never really grabbed their heart. Well, in that parable, there's another son. And when the dad said, do you want to come into my vineyard and work with me? And the son said, not interested, dad, not interested in you or your vineyard or the kingdom. I'm going to do my own thing. But then later in life, God got a hold of him and he had a change of heart. And he came back to his dad and he said, do you still have room in the vineyard for me? See, these parables teach us that this work of parenting is extremely challenging, and God has got us and he understands. I love that text. If your earthly fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? I love that because it tells us that where we as parents fail all the time in the raising of our children,
our father's giftedness will be more than sufficient for our kids. And that's why we parent and we pray. We parent and do our best and we say, shoot, I wish I had done that better, but God, you've got to pick up the slack. And God goes, I've got it. Just keep praying, keep praying, keep loving. So, number three, does this psalm hold any value for those of us who have no children, either because of the pain of infertility or because of a decision not to have kids? Yes, it does. And we know that throughout all of Scripture, every child of God or a Christian is called to disciple the next generation. And so in one way or another, all of us are parents, and some of you that never got married and never had children are some of the most wonderful parents to our children. And you teach Sunday school, and you work at camp, and you come alongside our kids and love them. You are uncles and aunts, and we cannot raise our kids without you. Joshua had his own parents, but he needed Moses, and Ruth had her own parents, but she needed Naomi, and Elisha needed Elijah, and the Apostle John had his own family, but Jesus from the cross said, John, behold your new mother. Mother, behold your new son. This is the way of the kingdom. This is the way of the Christian family. When we become a Christian, we join a new family, and we all become surrogate moms and surrogate dads and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters. I recently heard my oldest son say this. He said, the reason I didn't stray away from Christ the way some of my friends did in high school is because there were two men in my life who wouldn't let me. They held me fast to my baptismal vows. Their names were Paul and Jeff. There was a time when dad and mom began to lose power over our children, and others had to come alongside and take the baton and say, I've got your kid. And that's why Prince and Sarah and people that are called to work with our children are so very important to our church culture. Not only them, but the volunteers that come alongside and week by week, Thursday by Thursday, Sunday by Sunday, sing the same song as mom and dad, but there's just a little bit of a different twist. Oh, I thank God for those people in our lives. Now, here's the part where I shoot from the hip. And I want to share some of my core parenting convictions in light of this psalm. This is the practical part. And the question that I want to ask is, how do we as parents and parental figures partner with God in fashioning our children into arrows? Some of our kids' arrows will be long. Some will be more short and squatty. None of them will be perfectly straight because we are not perfectly straight. But hopefully all of our children will be tipped with a sharp point that is destined to penetrate the false ideas of this culture. And so for this part of the sermon particularly, as usual, eat the chicken and spit out the bones. I guarantee that there's no possible way that you will agree with everything I say. This is Buellerology from this point forward. I just pray that nobody will die this morning choking on a chicken bone. So here we go, quickly. Number one, the most profound thing that a father can do for his children is love their mother. Parenting is not the foundation of a family. The marriage is. The marriage comes first. When Paul takes time in his letters to describe the Christian family, he never begins with fathers and children and mothers and children, because that's not the foundation. The foundation is the marriage. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives, respect and submit to and love your husbands. And then he gets around to talking about kids. You know, in all of my years of doing premarital counseling, which is now 40 years of counseling couples, hundreds of couples, the great regret that I have is that I didn't say to more of them, listen, you guys, you are going to come to a place in your marriage where you need CPR, and you're going to need to check into the emergency room. And if you don't, your marriage is not going to last. For 50% of marriages fail in the church and outside of the church. So I would like you to agree today in my presence that when one of you feels like your marriage is dying or is in trouble, you blow the whistle, you press the reset button, and you agree to take out a loan, if need be, to buy the best counseling you can get. Because your family and your parenting depends on the covenant commitment that you have made to each other. I was too soft for many years with our young couples getting married. I believe that this culture's insistence that our kids require involvement in absolutely everything is destroying our families. I believe that if you have your child in too many extracurricular activities, it's not good for your child, it's not good for the culture, and it's not good for you. And what I would encourage you to do is cut out at least one extracurricular activity that your child is involved in, and take that money and invest it in your marriage. Invest it in a date, and have a date once a week with your spouse, and serve notice to your children that your kids are not the sun the family orbits around. Your marriage is more important and is the foundation stone of the family. What that will do is that will create security in your kids when they see how much you love each other and how much you are working to stay connected to each other when marriage is difficult. Kids can survive parents that argue from time to time. Kids are resilient, but they want to know, does my dad love my mom? I know my dad loves me, but does he love my mom? And does my mom love my dad? So, the most profound thing a father can do for his kid is love his mother. Number two, when it comes to discipline, and I'm getting ready for the tomatoes to come my way on this one. Here's what I would suggest. When your kids are young, from 0 to 7 or 8, have extremely high fences and very clear boundary lines about what is acceptable behavior and what is not. And allow the kids to know that when they cross those boundary lines defiantly, there is going to be swift discipline, and it's going to be consistent, and it's going to be redemptive and remedial, and it's going to be followed up with truckloads of affection. But the discipline is going to be painful enough so that they think twice about doing it again. You say, where do you get that from? The book of Proverbs. I dare quote the book of Proverbs in the year 2018 because we could all get thrown into jail if parents find out we actually believe what it says about disciplining kids. So I'd say, parents, don't wimp out when your kids are young. Be strong. If you're going to be an authoritarian when they're young. And within the boundaries that you have put up, give them tons of freedom within there to be children. But, now you got to hear this. As they get older, as they hit 11, 12, 13, and 14, for heaven's sakes, lower the walls. Give them more room, give them a longer leash, and say to them, listen, with the security that you have gained in living in this highly secure environment where you know exactly what's wrong and right and what's going to happen when you do what's wrong, now we're going to empower you to make your own decisions. But here's what mom and dad, here's what we're not going to do. We are no longer going to protect you from the suffering that comes in your life from making wrong decisions. We will not do that. So, honey, I know you have forgotten your lunch 5 days in a row, but know this, I am not going to drop your lunch off at the school. Know that if you consistently say no to doing homework, I am not going to do it for you, and if you fail, this will be good for you. Myrna and I have grown up believing that there are two things that every child needs to grow up to be a healthy adult: affection, parental affection and affliction. Affection and affliction. And the problem with middle to upper class white people in the Western world is we have bent over backwards to keep our kids from experiencing pain. And this is not helpful for them. They're growing up into young adults who have a spirit of entitlement, who are shocked that the world is not treating them nice. And that's often because of parenting that has sought to completely keep our kids from suffering the consequences of their decisions. How you doing so far? You doing good? Oh, good. Yeah, okay, 50% of you, I'm doing better than Trump. So listen, my time is short, man. I got to strike. Number three. When your children turn 11, 12, 13, 14, and we're talking now about how to train your child to contend with the enemy at the gate, right? Here's what I encourage you to do. Engage in your teens' culture. In other words, watch the movies they're watching, listen to the music they're listening to, watch the TV they watch, and game in the games that they are gaming. Engage in their culture. It may take a lot of fortitude to do this, but you can do it. And while you're engaged in their culture, teach them to discern truth from error and help them to challenge for themselves the deficient worldview that may be evident in the cultural expression that's coming their way. Our parents were not trained to do this. They despised the youth culture, particularly parents that were a little older than my parents, parents that were the age of Myrna's parents. If they knew that Myrna and Bev were listening to the Beatles, they would be outraged. My dad, bless his heart, would just hear me listening to the Beatles and he'd say, "You like that better than music?" There was a generational gap, wasn't there? There was a generational gap that there isn't today, and so we have a much easier job as parents in this generation to teach our kids to discern. One of these days, one of you as parents are going to walk by the bedroom of your son, and you're going to listen to what he's listening to, and you're going to go, "My 13-year-old is listening to the Rolling Stones." And you're going to knock on the door, and your son's going to say, "Come in," and you're going to walk in, and you're going to go, "Who are you listening to?" And your son's going to say, "The Stones." And then he's going to say, "I really like this song." And it's going to be the song Brown Sugar. And you're going to say to your son, "I like this song too. I'll tell you what I like. I like the guitar riffs. It just grabs me. I like Mick Jagger's swagger in this song. There's a lot I really like about this song. But as a Christian, let me tell you what I don't like. You know, son, Brown Sugar is about the sexual exploitation of white men taking black underaged girls and using them as sex objects. And it does not criticize the exploitation, it glorifies it. You know, and then you can talk to your child about what he means by the Gold Coast. Brown sugar is a euphemism for young black girls. This is what we need to do, is to help our kids discern in this slickly packaged musical genre the philosophy behind it, to see it, to confront it, and to be able to speak intelligently about what's happening. I remember we used to watch all kinds of sitcoms with our kids. You know, back in the day, can you believe we actually watched Cosby? That was before all the trouble that Bill Cosby run into, and other sitcoms where it was a given that the children were going to lie to their parents. And in almost every sitcom, some of the funniest moments would be when kids lie to their mom and dad and get away with it. These are teachable moments for parents to say, "What do you think of that? Do you think that's okay?" And to talk to our children about this. I didn't do the best job of this. Annie and Myrna would watch these movies, and I won't even say what movies they are, but they would watch these movies, and I would walk in during the steamiest moment in the movie, and I'd go, I can't believe that you women are watching this. And they'd go, oh, Dad, you always walk in the worst part of the movie. But anyway, I could have handled myself better. I was a little bit of a fundamentalist back then, and I know you have a hard time believing that. Number four, experience your child's culture with them and teach them in the midst of the culture to discern for themselves. Number four, and you know, this hardly needs to be said in my generation, but I think in this generation it does. Your daily habit as parents should be to pray with your children and to read the Bible to them. Myrna and I have discovered that this younger generation of parents coming up, that some do and some don't. And those that don't pray with their kids before they go to bed or read Bible stories don't, not because they don't think it's important or believe in it, but because their parents did not do it with them. And we tend to do what was taught to us. And if you don't pray and read the Bible with your kids, don't leave church feeling guilty about it today. Just press the reset button and figure out a way to spend time around God's word, with the Lord. It doesn't need to be long, and if it's not every day, it's no big deal. But we need to pray and read the scriptures with our kids. Let me close with this. The task of parenting our kids is completely overwhelming. I watch our three children now raising our grandchildren. And sometimes I shake my head with the challenge that our kids have in light of technology and how accessible the world is to our children. And I am encouraged by this, that as overwhelming as the task is, God knows and understands, and He is inviting us to partner with Him every day in the parenting of our kids, and to simply take one day at a time. For unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so it's the responsibility of all of us as parents and grandparents to ourselves daily abide in the vine, to take responsibility for our own spiritual growth, for the health of our own soul, to make sure that we are feeding ourselves so that we have some bread with which to feed our children. Let me close with this. Myrna and I grew up quite different. My dad was a businessman and a bit edgy. You didn't see the really edgy part of Frank, but he was more permissive than Myrna's parents. He allowed me to make way more decisions about my engagement in the culture as a Christian than Myrna's parents did. Her parents were from Prairie Bible Institute. They were older. They came out of the Great Depression. They had experienced the whole liberal conservative debate and ended up being extremely conservative, more than my parents. And so the two of us had a lot of discussions about the parenting styles of our families. My dad would just trust me with everything, and Myrna's parents had a hard time letting the girls particularly go. And that meant that they couldn't get involved in certain things in their public high school, like school musicals and dances and go to parties and that kind of thing. The answer was just no, no, no. And yet look how good Myrna turned out. So Myrna tells the story, and I'll give you the $5 at the end of this sermon, honey, for using you as an illustration without permission. Myrna tells the story of how growing up in this quite conservative Christian home, she would go into the living room early in the morning to find that her dad was up first. He was the first one up, and he was on his knees with his Bible open, and he was praying. He was praying for the kids. He was praying that the kingdom would come. And I tell you, for all we want to say about the extreme conservative parenting of Myrna's mom and dad. Those two parents, through godly living, shaped their four kids into the straightest, sharpest arrows, in spite of the hundreds of extremely conservative mistakes they may have made. And I just think that God answers the prayers of parents, and that we can lay hold of God in this covenant community that we have dedicated our children into and say, oh Lord, we need help with this. We can't do it alone. And God is saying, I'm with you. I've got you. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord comes alongside parents, they will labor in vain that build it. And so this is my pastoral exhortation to you. Let's simply come under the easy yoke of the Lord Jesus and let him shepherd us through this harrowing trip called parenting. God is with us. Amen.